I know. All right, let's see what else we got here. Number 52 in the book, we were starting with, number 52. Number 52. And then we'll get to the message here tonight after Jason. Verse number 52. Sweetly resting, I'm resting in the rock, Christ Jesus. By the way, I'm not resting in Peter. He's not the rock. I'm resting in Jesus.
He's fairer.
Matthew 26. Battery's gone on this.
That's all right, Sam. I'll have a few other words to say here, unconnected to this, while you get it.
While you get it done. In the newspaper the other day, Dave Conklin, could you hand these out?
Give everyone one, except for a couple. Give them just one, and hopefully if we'll have enough folks. Here you go, Sam.
In the newspaper the other day, last week I think this was, they had Pink Sisters seek another 100 years of nonstop prayer. Pink Sisters. These are nuns, cloistered nuns, known as the Pink Sisters. It just wasn't turned on. Yeah, you're right, got it. All right, and they're cloistered nuns known as the Pink Sisters. And what they do, they all day long, and they have shifts in which they do this, they pray in front of the Blessed Sacrament, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, what happens when they change the bread and the wine into the Lord. And then it sits there in the tabernacle that they have, or the monstrance, which they might call it, a monstrance. And it sits in the church sanctuary, as they would call it. And they come before it and pray before it all day long in shifts. And they don't ever go outside except for certain reasons. And they get 3 visits a year from their relatives. Folks, can you imagine giving your whole life over to something like this, and when life is over, still not having assurance of where you're going to spend eternity? Can you imagine that? You would think, people that have done this nonstop prayer for years, that there might be some mercy or whatever built up for them to go to heaven because of that. But they are no closer to heaven than the worst of sinners you can think of, if they believe that that will gain them entrance into heaven or gain them merit before God in any way. You can take a look at this. I'll just have this here set on the organ for you to take a look at. It was in the newspaper a couple weeks ago in the morning call. And as I read that, I just thought, oh, what a life. What a way to go into eternity. Well, Matthew chapter 26 tonight, I want to read a passage of Scripture which has reference to the Mass, which we want to talk about tonight, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. I had given you a booklet written by my dad, and you were supposed to just kind of read the continual sacrifice, the Mass in pages 19, 20, and 21, just to kind of prepare your mind and thoughts in what we're going to be dealing with here tonight. So next week is going to be purgatory. If I get done with the teaching of the Mass here tonight, it'll be purgatory next week for you. And just being a little facetious there. Read the section on purgatory in my dad's book. I'm going to be getting more of them from my dad, who'll be sending them to me this week. For those of you who didn't get a copy, I'll be getting more. And so if you did not get a copy, don't worry. I'll get some more for you, hopefully by next week. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat.
"This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." I think that's an interesting statement the Lord says there. Even though he said previously, "The bread is my body, the cup is my blood," he says, "Henceforth of this fruit of the vine." It still was fruit of the vine, hadn't changed into anything but what it was. Fruit of the vine. "Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Well, we want to take a look at this subject of the Mass. First of all, what is the Mass? They say, according to their Council of Trent dogma and the New York Catechism as well, the Baltimore Catechism also talks about it, all the other councils as well talk about it, and they say it this way: the Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. They say that receiving of the body and blood of Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. They admit that even though they have supposedly changed it, when they say certain words in the Mass, into the very body and blood of the Lord, the literal body, the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it still appears, smells, tastes like bread and wine. I'd like to read to you out of this book, Scriptural References for the Baltimore Catechism. This book was given to me by Chris Mitchell to use in preparation. And what this is, they put forth the Baltimore Catechism and split it up and try to show you scripture references for everything that the Baltimore Catechism teaches. And so I'm just going to read right from their own book here in reference to the Mass and what's taking place here. The Holy Eucharist, they say, is, and this is right from the Baltimore Catechism, "The Holy Eucharist is a sacrament and a sacrifice. In it, our Savior Jesus Christ, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine, is contained, offered, and received." That is what they actually say in their own doctrinal position. The Baltimore Catechism is used to teach the Catholics what they believe and their beliefs. And once they get through the study of this, they can have confirmation and be confirmed into the church. But that's what they have to believe, that it is actually the Savior Jesus Christ, body and blood, under the appearances of bread and wine. So that's what the Mass is. I'd like to read to you also from Lorraine Bentner's book, Roman Catholicism, on page 169. Which he uses their own words here to describe what the Mass is. The words of Matthew 26:26-28, and 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, particularly the words, "This is my body and this is my blood," may seem to be quite simple and easy to understand, but the fact is that they probably are the most controverted words in the history of theological doctrine and probably have caused more division within the church than any others. Now, for the Roman Catholic, for them, it is also a sacrifice performed by a priest, and its sacrificial element is by far the most important. In fact, the sacrifice of the Mass is the central point in their worship. While even the preaching of the gospel is assigned a subordinate role and is not even held to be an essential of the priestly office. So that tells you a little bit more about what the Mass is. Also in the Baltimore Catechism with scripture references on page 87 here, they make a statement, which I don't know how they can say this and then deny that they actually believe that you get saved through the Mass. Because they, you know, when we say that they believe that the Mass saves, they will say, oh, no, no, the death of Christ on the cross is what saves. We just reenact it every day. But, you know, the people don't get that understanding of it. For them, the tradition of doing it every day is what gives them the grace to be saved. So on page 87 here, paragraph 5, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The outward sign is the bread and the wine. Christ is instituting the sacrament. Since it is the body and blood of Christ that are found in the sacrament and that are given, not only grace, but the source of grace is given in this sacrament. Yeah, I read that. That tells me that I've got to pay attention to the Mass in order to have grace. This sacrament is the source of grace. That takes away from the effectiveness of the cross and makes this Mass ceremony, ritual that they do, to be as important, and for many of them, more important than the cross of Calvary alone. Another statement is made, and an interesting one. In Roman Catholicism book here, let's see. I got a bunch of things up here. All right. Somehow that one didn't stay with me here tonight. Okay. But what it says is that the most significant function of the Roman Catholic Church is the Mass. Just want to see if I have that here somewhere and that it got put aside somehow. Okay, nope. I must have forgot to bring that one along with me. The most significant function of the Roman Catholic Church is the Mass. And they go on to say, if the Mass is taken away or it is determined to be a false doctrine, the whole church comes down upon it, because everything is based upon what is accomplished in the Mass. And then, can one prove the Mass from the Bible? Here's a booklet, Is Romanism in the Bible? And the person puts forth 100 questions. By the way, here's that little booklet I was just going to read to you from. Right here it is, page 13 and 14. Let me read this to you. One writer says about the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, take this away, and this writer is with the approval of the Roman Catholic Church, take this away, take the Mass away, and the Catholic Church would be a mere empty philanthropic organization, nothing but another sect. But with it, she stands alone as the one unique, divinely appointed authority to lead men back to God. That puts great importance upon this ritual in the church. It leads men back to God. Other places they'll say it's the source of grace. They can't just say that, this is just a reenactment of the cross. It's the cross that really makes the difference. No, for those people who are being taught the catechisms and that, they come away believing that the tradition of the Mass ritual done every day in their church is what causes them to have salvation. Can one prove the Mass from the Bible? Page 11 on this book, and I'm going to have some of you read some scriptures. I need someone to read Hebrews 10:10. Somebody do that for me. You're going to need the microphone to do that. I'll tell you when to read it, but get there. Hebrews 10:10. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Who will do that? Need a reader for that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Who will do that? Margot will do that. All right. 1 Corinthians 14. No, I'll read that one. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Who will do that? Jason. Okay. And then Luke 23:43. Who will do that? One verse, Luke 23:43. Who will do that? All right, Marge. All right, he asks this question and asks for scripture to be given for it. And you just can't get scripture for some of these things. Here's the one question, that the Mass was instituted by Christ. Well, there's no verse of scripture that would say that Christ instituted the Mass ritual as we have it today. Now, I'm going to read a little later what's involved in the Mass ritual, what the priest has to do. It's an amazing amount of things that he must do, and he must do them exactly right, or the whole thing becomes ineffective for the people that are there. That Jesus or the apostles said Mass. There's nothing in the scripture that would indicate that they said Mass, just like the Pope did down in Philadelphia a few weeks ago. There's nothing in the scriptures that says that they did anything like that. And then that the Mass is a sacrifice and a daily repetition of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Someone who has Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, who's got that? Who's going to read that? Joe, read down from 10 to verse 18, okay? Jim will get you the microphone. There you go.
By the which both feet are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds while I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of there is no more offering for sin.
Yes. Very clearly, one offering is done in those scriptures. Not a repetition of sacrifices going on, just one time only. Now, how about that? The Mass is identical with the Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper as done in the Roman Catholic Church. Read 1 Corinthians 11:23. Who has that? Margot. Okay. And hold the mic up close to you so that we hear it.
For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Should I go on?
Yes, please. Right down through 27.
Took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he came, till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.
Yep. Now that is not the same thing that's happening at the Mass every day in the Roman Catholic Church. There is a huge ritual with many things going on that are not mentioned in that passage of Scripture at all. So to say that the Mass is identical with the Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper as given to us by the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians is not the same thing. And then here's another question. That it is a mortal sin not to go to Mass on Sunday and other feast days. Is there any Scripture saying that? That you have to go to the Lord's Supper on Sunday and on other feast days? There's no such scripture as that. Here's another one. That the Mass or other church services should be recited in Latin or any language which the people do not understand. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That's the passage I said I would read. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting in verse 9. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. A mass is said in Latin, in a language most people do not understand. What good is it? In other words, the Bible actually says you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be speaking in a language that people don't understand or using words that they shouldn't understand. By the way, just throw this out here. The charismatic movement would cease to exist if they abide by that passage of scripture right there. I mean, when they speak in gibberish and so forth, how does anybody know what is being said? And they say, well, someone has to be there with the gift of interpretation. You know, in all the times that I've heard the charismatic leaders and preachers use the tongues gift, I've never heard an interpretation. So it really shouldn't be done according to that passage, nor should it be done in the Catholic Mass with the language of Latin being used, which nobody understands. And then another thing, that the Mass can be said for money at various stipulated prices. Yeah, you pay to have Mass said for certain things, especially if it's being said for someone who's dead to help them get out of purgatory. You pay for that. I've had even relatives at some of the funerals that we've officiated at where they give you a card, a Mass card, and say, I've already paid the price for a Mass to be said for Uncle whatever or Aunt Susie. A Mass card has been bought. The money has been exchanged so that Mass can be said, so that grace can be given to this dead person, in hopes to make purgatory less difficult and easier to get into heaven. Money. All right, well, let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 10:8. Who has that? Jason?
Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give.
Freely ye have received, freely give. You don't charge people for spiritual blessings. You can't buy spiritual blessings. You can't buy grace. If you do, it's no longer grace. It's debt. You just can't do that. These are things that put the Bible at contradiction to the Mass, or we could say the Mass at contradiction to the Bible. They don't mix. And here's another question, that the Mass can be said for the benefit of the living who pay for having it said in order that they may receive divine favors, have their sins forgiven, and easier access into heaven when they die. There's no verse in the Bible for that at all. I can't even give you one to read here tonight. There is no Bible for that. That is a tradition taught by the church which has no biblical foundation. Here's another one, that the Mass gives repose to the souls of dead people who are supposed to be burning in purgatory. Luke 23:43. Marge, I think, has that. Luke 23:43.
And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
The thief on the cross, did he have to go through purgatory? He did not go through purgatory. In fact, no mass was said for him because the mass wasn't even instituted and it wasn't there, it wasn't available. It isn't needed. The Lord said, what I'm doing here on this cross is enough for me to say to you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Not purgatory, but in paradise. Luke 23:43. So now let's take a look at the nature of the Mass. For the Roman Catholics, the nature of the Mass is that it is a sacrament. And a sacrament means a means of grace. Also, it is a sacrifice. Even though it's an unbloody sacrifice, it still is a sacrifice where they call Jesus down from heaven when they say the special words during the Mass. And he comes down from heaven, obeys the priest's command, and actually takes his place in that wafer, the bread, and the wine. And changes the bread and the wine into his actual body and blood. And there we have a sacrifice once again, a reenactment of the cross, although in an unbloody manner. So for the Roman Catholic, the nature of the Mass is that it's a sacrament, a means of grace. It's a sacrifice. And it's the most important part of the worship service. There is nothing else more important than the Mass. Interesting that when the Pope came to America, he had an outdoor mass, didn't he? He didn't have a hymn sing or anything. Yeah, the most important thing was the mass to be said. And all the people were there to be a part of that. For Protestants, and I tell you what, Protestants haven't come out far enough from Rome. They still kind of have a little bit of it in their tradition. For Protestants, the Lord's Supper or communion, which would be equal to the Mass in Roman Catholic churches, for the Protestant, it's a sacrament as well. They call it a sacrament. If you go to a Protestant church and have communion there, it is referred to as the sacrament of Holy Communion. And sacrament means a means of grace. Except that they do not call Jesus down into the elements and actually have it changed into his very body and blood. But it's more of a spiritual blessing that they get. It's not considered a sacrifice. But it's more of a spiritual blessing that they get. And they also believe it to be a memorial service, and therefore they don't do the transubstantiation thing where they change it into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But take the words, do this in remembrance of me. At least they understand that. But many of the Protestant churches attach a means of grace to the Holy Communion that they do. Now, a Bible church, right? There's three groups here, Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, and how about a good old-fashioned Bible church? What do they believe about it? They believe it to be a memorial service, like we did this morning. And there's no sacrament attached to it, no means of grace attached to it. I'll tell you what, by faith you are justified before God. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross. And that is it. Alone. No service that we do or tradition that we do can in any way secure for you grace before God. It's done by faith in Jesus Christ. So the Bible church, like our own, we believe communion to be a memorial service only, where we remind ourselves of what Christ hath done. No sacrament, no sacrifice. We believe in the one sacrifice of the cross. Another part of the nature of the Mass is that when the elements are changed into the body and blood of the Lord, the priests partake of the bread and the wine. The people only partake of the bread. Now, the Bible says everybody partakes together of these things. So where do they come up with this? See, they with their traditions, which they have added over the years, and that paper I gave to you shows you the list of things that have come along year after year after year, more tradition, which is contrary to the Word of God. There are so many things that are contrary to what we find in the Bible that's being done during the time of the Mass being said. And it's a round wafer rather than a bread. You know what? I just cannot believe that my Savior offered a round disc and broke it in front of his disciples. It was a piece of regular bread, and they break it, passed it around, and they ate it. The elaborate ritual of the Mass. I want to read it to you here in Lorraine Bentner's book on Roman Catholicism, page 170. Listen to this, folks. Everything that a priest has to do here, he does have to go to seminary and learn how to do this, because this is not something that you can do just off the cuff. All right, here you go. The elaborate ritual of the Mass is really an extended pageant designed to reenact the experiences of Christ from the supper in the upper room through the agony in the garden, the betrayal, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. It is a drama crowding the detailed events of many days into the space of 1 hour or less. For its proper performance, the priest in seminary goes through long periods of training and needs a marvelous memory. Witness the following. He makes the sign of the cross 16 times, turns toward the congregation 6 times, lifts his eyes to heaven 11 times, kisses the altar 8 times, folds his hands 4 times, strikes his breast 10 times. That's to reenact the sufferings of Christ. And these are just little gestures that they do to just kind of go through the whole thing. Bows his head 21 times, genuflex 8 times, bows his shoulders 7 times, blesses the altar with the sign of the cross 30 times, lays his hands flat on the altar 29 times, prays secretly 11 times, prays aloud 13 times, takes the bread and wine and turns it into the body and blood of Christ, covers and uncovers the chalice 10 times, goes to and fro 20 times, and in addition, performs numerous other acts. Now, the liturgy of the Mass was considerably simplified in 1965 and can now be said in the colloquial language. But for many, many years, people went and listened to these Mass, didn't understand a word that was being said. But in these more modern days, they realized the impossibility of it to be a blessing to anybody unless they put some of it into the regular language of the people. So the priest has to do a lot. His bowings and genuflections are imitations of Christ in his agony and suffering. The various articles of clothing worn by the priest at different stages of the drama represent those worn by Christ. The seamless robe, the purple coat, the veil with which his face was covered in the house of Caiaphas, a girdle representing the cords with which he was bound in the garden, the cords which bound him to the cross, etc. If the priest forgets even one element of the drama, he commits a great sin and technically may invalidate the Mass. Add to the above the highly colored robes of the clergy, the candles, bells, incense, music, special church architecture of the chancel, often in gleaming white, and the fact that the Mass is said or sung in an unknown tongue, Latin, which is not understood by the people, and you see something of the complexity of the program. Surely there was much truth in Voltaire's remark concerning the Mass as practiced in the Cathedral of France in his day, that it was, quote, the grand opera of the poor, unquote. So quite a ritual is done in order to have the Mass said in the churches. Now, in the last part of this message I want to talk about is transubstantiation. That means change of substance. The changing of that bread and that cup into the very blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that they believe and they must believe. Faithful Catholics must believe it actually takes place, even though it doesn't look like it took place. It doesn't smell like it took place. It doesn't appear like it took place. They are required to believe it. One of the things about the Lord's Supper, when he did it with his disciples, they ate that before the crucifixion took place. The crucifixion didn't even take place. So when he said to them while he was sitting there with them at the Last Supper table, "This is my body, which is broken for you," his real body wasn't even broken yet. So obviously these things are to be taken symbolically from the Lord, that this is my body, which is broken for me. This is my blood, which is the New Testament in my blood. And then he even says in that setting, "This do in remembrance of me," so that they don't forget. And Paul brings that up in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, which Margot read for us. "This do in remembrance of me." Now, they like to take us to task for accusing them of not understanding figurative language. And they'll say, "Yes, we know what the Protestants say. When we say that the bread turns into the very flesh and bones of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wine turns into the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ," they always like to say, "Well, when Jesus said, 'I am the true vine,' he didn't really turn into a vine with grapes growing on it." Well, I would say, yes, that's a legitimate thing that we can say, showing the error of them teaching that he is saying, "This is my body," and it actually turned into his actual body as he sat there. He was sitting at that table. How could he also be completely found body, bones, flesh in that bread that he was handing out to them? And not only that, he hadn't even gone to the cross yet when he did that. These things were to be taken and understood in a figurative manner. Go with me to John chapter 4, verse 13. John chapter 4. And verse 13. John 4, verse 13. "Jesus answered and said unto her," this is the woman at the well, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, we're not to take that literally. We're to take that as symbolic language, talking about the water that's in Jacob's well, which would take care of her thirst. He has water that if she drinks of, by faith, of course, believing in Jesus Christ, that it would take care of her and give her a well of water springing up into everlasting life. There's no way that we believe that the woman at the well had a well of water inside of her, springing up with real water unto everlasting life. We know it to be figurative language, speaking of the spiritual result of her coming to the Lord for that water. Even the words "born again" do not mean, and even in the passage with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was explained, it does not mean you have to go back into your mother's womb and be born. But rather, it was a spiritual thing, a spiritual rebirth when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. When Jesus said one day, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," it didn't mean that he was a temple, a structure with stones and bricks. But spiritually, his body is a temple of the Lord. And it's to be understood figuratively that when he would die, he would raise it up again. When he says, "I am the door," he's not a real door. "I am the vine," not a real vine. "I am the good shepherd," doesn't mean he was an actual shepherd. Jesus was not a shepherd. He was a carpenter. But he says of himself, I am the good shepherd, in a spiritual sense, leading the souls of people who trust the Lord as Savior. We are often referred to in the Bible as the salt of the earth. Does that mean we're salt and a shaker? No. We're to understand that in a figurative way, that we are that which preserves things and so forth. How about light of the world? I'm the light of the world. That doesn't mean he's a big, huge light. But we know that that means figuratively, spiritually, he will make those who are spiritually blind to be able to see. How about the leaven of the Pharisees? Did that really mean real bread, leavened bread? No, it talked about the doctrine. It was a spiritual thing about the doctrine. In James, it says the tongue is a fire. Well, that doesn't mean it's burning inside your mouth. But it is in a spiritual way. It can put on a spiritual fire and destroy a lot of people in a spiritual sense. Your life is even a vapor that appears for a little time. You know, what do we do with these things? If we're going to do this with Matthew 26 and the verses where the Lord is telling them, this is my body, this is my blood, what are we going to do with the rest of the instances in the New Testament that use figurative language? When do we know when it should be literal and when it should be figurative, you know? They've just taken this passage of Scripture in order to build this whole doctrine of the Mass. Here's something else that's very interesting with this whole thing, changing the substance of the bread and the blood, or the wine. The intention of the priest is very important for this whole thing to be done successfully. If the priest himself has unconfessed sin and he performs a mass, everything he does is no good. It's no good. Let me read to you again, page 179 in Roman Catholicism. And this would be paragraph 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. And this comes from their own creed, Pope Pius IV. If there is a defect in any of these, namely the due matter, the form with intention, or the sacerdotal order of the celebrant, it nullifies the sacrament. And Cardinal Bellarmine, who is considered one of the foremost authorities, says, no one can be certain with the certainty of faith that he has received a true sacrament, since no sacrament is performed without the intention of the ministers, and no one can see the intention of another. And you know, this intention of the priest can go all the way back to when that priest was a child and baptized by another priest, you know, with the sprinkling type of baptism. If that priest did not have good intentions as he was performing the baptism, if he had unconfessed sin, then the baptism of that child, who would eventually become a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, is invalid. Thus, everything in that priest's life leading up to him becoming an ordained priest and a minister to say Mass for all the people, for day in and day out throughout his life, every single one of those masses is ineffective. And all the people that attend those services would not be getting their means of grace because the intention of that priest wasn't right, and it goes all the way back to the intention of the priest who baptized him. And then how about that priest who ordained him? Did that priest, did that cardinal have good intentions? You know, this thing could go all the way back to the Pope. If the Pope doesn't have good intentions, do you realize the whole church is in jeopardy? Their eternal destiny is in jeopardy according to their doctrine. But thank God it's not really in jeopardy. All they need to do is be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you what, the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ was pure and perfect. You don't have to worry about his intention at all. Remember this morning, his hour was not yet come. He knew. exactly why he was here and what he was going to do. And the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect and takes care of it. A former priest points out this as he says, this teaching implies that no Roman Catholic, be he priest or layman, can ever be sure that he has been properly baptized, confirmed, absolved in confession, married, received Holy Communion or extreme unction. Suppose a child is baptized by a priest who lacks the proper intention. The baptism is then of no avail and the child grows up a pagan. If he should enter a seminary and be ordained a priest, his ordination will be invalid. All the thousands of masses he says, all the sacraments he performs will likewise be invalid. If he becomes a bishop, the priest he ordains and the other bishops he consecrates will have no such power. If by chance he should become pope, the Roman Catholic Church would then have as a vicar of Christ an infallible head, a man who was not even a Christian to start with. It just shows you this system is not biblical. There's no such thing in the Bible about the intention of the priest. In fact, even in the Old Testament, the intention of the priest was not necessary as long as they were doing what God told them to do. It was accepted by God. The finality of Christ's sacrifice. Here I want to give some verses out. These are just one verse things, so don't think like you have to read a whole bunch. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Let's just go there together. We'll be in Hebrews mostly on this, and we'll end up here with these verses. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. Follow along with me here. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. The finality of Christ's sacrifice. He does not need to be called down from heaven on the mass altars of all the thousands of Roman Catholic sanctuaries there are in the world. And he doesn't have to come down and reenact this sacrifice once and done. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. They want to say it's a continual sacrifice. It's necessary for the person to have this every day. It has to be redone every single day. No, once into the holy place. Chapter 9 also, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. So they can't come to us and say it's a sacrifice in an unbloody manner. That's of no value. Sins cannot be taken away unless blood is there. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Down to verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Go over to chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And they're offering, as they say, through transubstantiation, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ every day. My Bible says no, once for all. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, I know that's referring to the Old Testament sacrifices, but boy, you can just place this right over what's taken place at the Mass there, which actually has no scriptural foundation for it to even be done. Can never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Oh, I like that. Sat down the right hand of God. And I believe he's still there now. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. on those mass altars every day, they reenact the sacrifice of the cross. Christ dies every day through their mass ritual. Verse 9 of chapter 6, Romans, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Dieth no more. Don't be bringing him down to go through the same thing that he already did at the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show. Understand that means to proclaim. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You proclaim it. It's not an actual reenactment of it. It's a proclaiming of the death that already took place until he comes. One more thing, and then we'll let you go home. John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6. I read this morning during communion time. And of course, this is one of their favorite passages of Scripture to teach transubstantiation, and that Jesus actually gave him his flesh to eat. And this was a few years before he even died on the cross that he did this. So how could he reenact his death when he hadn't even gone to the cross yet? Verse 53, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. They like to stop right there. Now, I do have one writer who actually sent me this email to me, and it was sent to me in response to some of the articles that we wrote exposing Roman Catholic doctrine. And he does seek to give an answer to verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that refuse to eat my flesh and blood. Does it say that? No. But there are some of you that believe not. That tells me his words that he had just spoke are figurative of exercising faith. So as spiritually be eating his flesh and drinking his blood and having everlasting life as a result of it. Not that it's literally those things. And again, not only that, he hadn't even gone to the cross and he's telling them to do this. It's a figurative, symbolic thing. And this man says, well, the flesh profiteth nothing. And if that's the case, then Jesus' death on the cross was worth nothing, he's trying to say to us. But I don't believe it actually even has any reference to his flesh there, but to your flesh trying to do something to warrant or to gain salvation. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. And they are spirit. These words that he speaks are spirit and they are life. Now, that doesn't mean the words are actually spirit, literal. It's symbolic even there. The words are spirit and they are life. The words, when believed on and faith exercised in these things, you have life. But there are some of you that believe not. See that? Believe not. That tells me those things that he spoke about there is all figurative, symbolic language telling us that we need to believe on him. I'm just going to read to you what he says. This is directed at me a while back. Let's see, back in 2004. Dear Pastor, I am writing this letter to you and to your fellow pastors and ministers out of great concern and Christian charity for fear of your very soul. You have three choices of what you may do with this letter. You can disregard this letter and delete it to your trash bin. You can read it and disregard it as folly or foolishness, or you can read it prayerfully and respond to it. Either way, you have at least been told the truth, and the truth will set you free and grant you life. I have but one question for you. Do you deny Jesus Christ? Your first impulse will be a resounding no, correct? Perhaps we should look at this question more in depth to really find out whether or not this statement is true. Do you deny the real and true presence of Jesus Christ, present body, blood, soul, and divinity in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist? Is your communion only a memorial? Well, I deny, and I do believe it's a memorial. I'd say yes to both of those questions. If you answer yes to both these questions, then you are denying Jesus Christ and have no life in you. Thank you. Okay. You will say to me that in John chapter 6, Jesus was only speaking symbolically and metaphorically as he did at other times, like when he refers to himself as a door or a vine, correct? Yep. Yes. When Jesus spoke of his body and blood and being real food and real drink, did he mention this important doctrine to the crowd in a light fashion? No. He says no with an exclamation point. He reiterates himself over and over again, completely driving home the point so that the crowds would not misunderstand him. Look at what he says. And then he quotes John chapter 6 without going down to the other verse where it talks about these words are spirit. And so just because Jesus said it in Matthew, Mark, and John, that means that it's not figurative anymore. It's to be understood literal. Well, that's no good argument. Any more than Jesus saying he's a vine. And he says that in several places too. Believing is what you need to do. And when you talk to a Roman Catholic person, you need to ask him if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not have they devoted themselves and prayed to and genuflect to the host sitting there on the table that's just been changed into supposedly the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but have they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Believing is what saves. Justification by faith is the only way you're going to be saved. The traditions of the church do not negate the teaching that salvation is received by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. These traditions came along, as you can see in your list, long time after the first century. And they might be old traditions, it doesn't make it true. You know, truth is true no matter what men say about it or add to it. Truth is truth. You can't change truth. They change truth. How about one of those things there is that now only the priests are to drink the wine. Well, who gives you the right to change the truth of the Word of God that says all are to take it? Who tells you that your tradition can be better than the Scriptures? And we'll see down the road, they do believe that the teachings of the church are even more inspired than the written Scriptures themselves. And they say that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, actually gave the Bible to us. No, the Spirit of God gave it to us through holy men who wrote it down. The church didn't do that. The Roman Catholic Church didn't do that. God gave us the Word of God. The church didn't give us the Word of God. The church is to obey the Word of God that God delivered to us through holy men who were led by the Holy Spirit of God to write them down. Well, next week, purgatory. We'll take a look at that. So your assignment next week is to read the section there on purgatory. And we'll be showing the Scriptures as to why that is not a scriptural doctrine either. One thing after another, we're just going to show it's not according to the Bible. It's not scriptural. All right. That is the end of my message there on the Mass. And so we'll Oh, shut that off there, Sam, if you would, as far as recording that. Are there any questions or additional thoughts here tonight? Anybody with any thought? For thy word, the truth, and help us to be faithful to the truth and not give in to traditions of men. Help us to be faithful in this. And then help us to be loving as we approach people who don't believe the truth, but yet having urgency to snatch them out of the fire if need be. Sometimes we do have to talk a little bit harder. Other times we need to make sure our speech is seasoned with grace. So help us to know how to help people come to know the Lord as their Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.